But fundamentally, fitting Solomon into the whole of the Bible, he's a rather important link in the chain. Of course, he's part of the promised line of David. Scripture indicates for eternity, which is true, because Jesus then was the culmination of the line, and he, of course, is eternal. Now, Solomon, his name means peace, and that's something important. He becomes a type of Christ in terms of the factor of peace. Christ comes as the Prince of Peace. But there the matter ends, because Solomon did not comport himself very well in his later years. But he really went off the deep end, whereas David, while he was off base in a lot of private matters, never did in any way set aside the kingship of God, as he was the deity of God. He never followed him, ever, at any point, did David go off into idolatry, to follow other gods, whereas Solomon did that. Now, that was more of a problem, of course, to God than David's occasional misadventures. So, whereas David's life, David is always commended throughout. All the references to him in the Old Testament and the New, apart from the specific passages that deal with his sin, other than that, David's always given a very, very high rating in the Scripture, and by God himself. And as we've mentioned before, in Acts 13, the reference, there's a quote that says, although not possibly from a precise text in our books of the Old Testament, but Paul mentions that God found in David a man after his own heart. And throughout the books of the Old Testament, especially, say, the Kings and wherever they, and Chronicles, where they are discussing the various kings of Israel, there's a continual reference to the fact that this man walked in the ways of God as David did, you see, or he would be compared. He either did as David did, or he did not do as David did. Now, unfortunately, Solomon was one of those that did not do as David did, and he is discussed in that respect. So Solomon had a momentary flash of brilliance. As you recall, the whole issue we've discussed of Solomon's very special wisdom. And the interesting thing is, in the beginning, God was very much on Solomon's side, appreciative of Solomon, where Solomon, when he was asked what he wanted, said he wanted the capacity to rule the people of God properly. And God said to him, well, since you asked only for that and not for riches and not for something for yourself, I'm going to give you both. So he gave him both riches and wisdom. Well, Solomon had early years of very great strength and a very strong personal identity with God. He built the temple. Did a magnificent job of it. When the temple was built, his dedication of the temple was a high point in his whole career. This was deeply involved in the things of God and commitment to God. But then he had a turning point, and we'll look at that briefly. Now, that did not take away from the fundamental type factor, or from the fundamental point or usage of Solomon in the whole process of redemption, because Solomon did build a temple, and that was a vital link in the whole process of redemption. But later it says, in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, but King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. All of those, of course, are in the segments in Palestine. right in those environments. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Now these were, while they were surrounding nations, they were also godless nations, all of them. Every one of these, the Moabites, Sidonians, and so forth. God specifically said, don't get mixed up with them, because they'll turn your heart away. And then comes the statement that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass that when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Now, Solomon's adventures or misadventures were more or less legitimate, more or less legitimate. I mean, in terms of the Old Testament situation, it was not that he had that large number of paramours there that was the problem. It was that these women that he did take to him were adulteresses. I don't think that Solomon was a standard. I don't think that God was necessarily happy with that or thought that that was the ace-high approach to life. But the thing he was really concerned about was not so much the having of that number of women as it was that they turned his heart away from God. And that is, and this is the thing I keep telling people, that the fundamental issue is remaining true to Christ for us, and not so much the focus on all the little religious adventures and misadventures that we have. I've always said you ought to behave yourselves, but I've said on the other hand, they don't ever let human difficulties turn you away from Christ, because that's where the focus is. And as long as you still care for Christ, that's the test. And talking to a young woman recently on a plane where guilt feelings were expressed and so forth, and I said, look, the fact that you really care about this, to care about Christ, and that's, it wasn't guilt over any major sins, it's just over the typical religious issues that one doesn't be, one is not devoted enough, doesn't read the Bible enough or pray enough. All the things I've talked to you about, she expressed in her own religious interactions where she was judging her faith on the basis of her religious activities, whether she was out proclaiming Christ on the streets and all that sort of thing. And so we had to get at that, because a lot of Christian people will de-Christianize themselves and others over the side issues. The fundamental issue is staying with Christ. Now, of course, this is true of the Jewish people. The problem was not whatever they might have had in terms of moral turpitude or moral difficulty. The thing that God was chastising them for was going after other gods. Now, once again, I'm not condoning behavior patterns that are unsound. I'm just saying that that whatever happens in your life through the day that might look to be a little seamy, you go back to Christ and talk to him anyway at night. I have to deal with that in terms of the young people a lot, because they get themselves into a lot of trouble, and then they think they're not worthy of Christ, and they have no right to pray to him and so forth. Mm-hmm. They don't do that. Just like with parents, no matter what your young people do, you still don't want them to cut you off. If they call up and say, hey, Dad, I'd like to talk to you, you're going to talk to them, right? You want them to do that, even if they've been out getting into difficulty at various times. Well, how much more it is with Christ? Of course, a lot of our assumptions about our Christ's attitude toward us are faulty anyway, because we judge ourselves in terms of human standards, and given the confused state of our mental processes, we're hardly very competent judges of ourselves, much less anybody else. And one of the great problems with humans judging other humans or judging themselves is that they're always doing it on the basis of patterns that they've accumulated in their brain that may or may not be sound. And of course, you're always biased toward yourself. One way or the other, you're either over-exalted or under-exalted. But one way or another, we usually misjudge our own selves. And so we're not a good judge. And you can fuss around with that all you want in terms of chiding yourself or expressing inferiority complexes or being down on yourself. It doesn't alter for 1 minute the basic reality that you're a child of God and that His judgment of you is what is important, not your judgment of yourself. To indulge your demeaning, if you like, some people just to kind of enjoy that. They like to put themselves down. And it gives them a little sort of a sadistic appreciation of putting themselves down, belittling themselves. And that's not an uncommon thing, actually. Probably is a form of masochism of a certain sense, where people feel that by putting themselves down, they're paying for their crimes, perhaps, or something. So some people like to indulge that in themselves. And I'm saying to you, we're not a good judge at all of ourselves or of others, so we ought not to do that. It's one thing to evaluate. I'm not saying you can't evaluate your actions or another person's actions. There's a difference between evaluating actions and pronouncing judgment on them. You see, there's a difference there. If you didn't evaluate your actions, you'd probably not develop very well or grow up. You have to evaluate them, but don't put a judgment on them. It's one thing to say, I'm not doing very well in my schoolwork, for example. Another thing to say, I'm no good, you know, and I'll never be any good. That's what we're really saying. It's one thing to say, I really ought to shape up my social habits because I'm offending people. That's one thing, and that's an evaluative thing you might have to do from time to time. But to say, therefore, I'm no good, I shouldn't be around people, etc., etc., is a value judgment that you have no business to make. So do evaluate your needs and weaknesses and places where you might shape up a little bit, but don't judge yourselves in terms of saying, I'm therefore not good for God or good enough for God. Well, Solomon, all of that down the line, Solomon allowed his misadventures to turn him away from God. He did this through, not intentionally, it says, in his older years. I suppose he was accumulating his household, probably ignorant of the ultimate consequences of what he was doing. And that's, of course, true with a lot of our actions. We start out in the beginning doing things that aren't too cool, but we're not aware of how much that begins to affect us gradually. And a certain analogy, which is a little extreme, perhaps, is the matter of marijuana, for example, which is probably the most dangerous drug of all because it's so insidious in its effect. That is to say, one can start out and smoke it and spend a little time and not really feel a whole lot of ill effects, but they come along gradually, pretty soon. I've watched it in young people in school, for example, who come in and 10th grade, and you see them there, and you see them in the 12th grade going out again, and they're totally different personalities by then, not because of normal human growth, which you expect, but because of total personality reversals. Young people that were very open and cooperative and so forth turn out to be very aggressive and argumentative, and they start being careless about their dress and all kinds of things, and pretty soon you have person on the skids. But that's the way it is with our life's conduct. We start doing things that might be pretty innocuous. In other words, not too far off, but it gets gradually more and more off base. I've always said you have to watch what you put in your foundations in the beginning, because if you put unsound things in your foundation, things crumble on you, but it may not be for quite a while. It may not be till the house gets up a little higher that it starts to fall on you. So
Solomon, this thing took him over gradually, and pretty soon he would.
This one in verse 4, where to me it tells me that David's heart was perfect in the Lord. Now, this really does mean that it was perfect, meaning that he, from day one, he was with God, and even until the time when he died, he was with God.
Tamim is the Hebrew word there, which means complete. Like in Greek, the Greek word is phileo, the Greek counterpart here, but Hebrew tamim has the idea of completion in that respect. So David was a complete person. So, you know, using the analogy of the automobile that I've used over and over again, as long as the automobile conveys people down the highway, it's completing its purpose. But it may have a lot of dings in it before you're through with it. Beat up and the paint is bad and it slunks along, but it's doing its job. And that's the respect. David had made peace with God, and that was the ultimate issue of his life. I think it's a very instructive insight into what God expects of us. I think this is one of the things that I've often said to you. When you look at the whole issue of redemption and of the difficult issue of why God made the whole thing in the first place, knowing it was all going to turn out the way it had. You can't help but feel it'd be nice if he'd have left the whole thing alone and not started it, not gotten into it. And the old point that we were not responsible for bringing the world into existence or bringing ourselves into existence. So I say, therefore, in a way, what more can God expect? That weak, earthbound human beings find their way to Him. I think that's the great crucial issue. And I don't expect more than that, but I think that we need to grow and we need to develop and we need to behave ourselves, and all these things are true. But when you get down to the nitty-gritty, the most important point is that God has, in fact, taken up His place in our hearts, so we've turned to Him. And remember my analogy of the plane landing at the airport for refueling. It refuels and takes off again. But its major purpose for landing was to get fuel. The pilot should taxi over by the fence somewhere and go out and get a cup of coffee in the restaurant, not particularly preferring the coffee on board the plane. And so he goes for a real cup of coffee. He goes to the restaurant and he sits there and chats with his buddies and has a sweet roll or something for dinner. And never says anything to anybody about fueling the plane. He doesn't get the plane refueled, but he has a great time of relaxation. Well, we all think that's pretty absurd. But, in a certain sense, you have to think of our life here as hitting the tarmac there for a few moments in comparison with eternity. We touch down for a few moments, and the job is fueling. You see, the job is getting hold of the Spirit of Christ, and then we're off again. And great, many people, millions, of course, hundreds of millions over the centuries of human existence have only touched down and been gone and, lived a few years, 10, 20, 30 years, and off again. And in that brief moment, there has to be the grasping of the meaning of Spirit. And I say, if you've got that, you've got the heart of it. Now, a lot of other things are helpful, important, and developmental, and so forth. But that's the crucial thing. The other things you learn, people learn by doing. A lot of things people go through are part of the price of human folly. We learn by these things, not to mess around with this or that and get into trouble. Kids, sometimes, on occasion, you'll find one among a thousand that might learn lessons about drugs. Few of them learn you can't drift along through high school and forget all the grades and then go out and get a job as an executive in General Motors. you're going to get anything out of your life, you got to put something into it. But those are all part of the learning process. There are a lot of people that may be certainly Christian, in the sense that they're redeemed, but their life is forever floating and forever adrift. And I talked to a person recently about a husband, you know, and given the nature of what's gone on for the last 10 years, I could not hold out much hope that he's ever going to really change. His patterns are pretty well set in the freeloading lane. He's going to be a flake all his life, just keep him away from Battle Creek, Michigan. They don't put him in a box. But he'll be, you know, there are people, you know and I know, they're going to be flakes all their life. And some of them are you know, Christian people. And yet they just can't seem to get their act together. That's not uncommon at all. A person might say, well, my husband's a Christian or my wife's a Christian. But that doesn't guarantee the fact they're going to shape up. So there's certain things. I looked at the process of things, picked up a few red flags there, and said to me, there isn't a whole lot of hope that this person is going to change, given the age and so forth. So, Christian folly, along with human folly, is rampant in the world. But the chief thing is that we touch down, get fueled with the Spirit of Christ, and off again. And that was with David, you see. He had a lot of problems, but in the moments that he was on the earth, he picked up on the Spirit of God as his fundamental life base. And that was what it was all about. And for that, he was commended by God on every hand. Well, anyway, as far as Solomon was concerned, the commandment had been early given, not to, the commandment to keep away from these people, and Solomon didn't heed it. The same with Samson. Samson didn't pay attention to these things, and he got himself in a fix. Now, verse 5, for Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and she was the goddess of fertility. And after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. This passage gives us further statements regarding Solomon. Verse 9 says, and the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning the thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, and I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Now, Solomon stands at the pivotal point of Israel's history, Jewish history, because after his death, his son Rehoboam took over the kingdom. And under the aegis of Rehoboam, the kingdom was divided. And 10 tribes went to the north, or the 10 tribes in the north set up their capital in Samaria and became what we call the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Now the occasion for this was Rehoboam's pigheadedness. Because after his father died, his father's counselors, the wise men of Israel, came to Rehoboam and said, look, you better go easy with the people like your father and, you know, just be gracious to them and so forth. And Rehoboam rebelled against that. He said, no, he said, I'm going to double their burden. He said, these people ought to be shaped up and I'm going to shape them up, was more or less his attitude. Well, they all rebelled against it, and they took the 10 tribes in the north, came under the rule of Jeroboam, and that's where the kingdom was divided. Now, these 10 northern tribes are regarded as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. they merged into the civilization and other cultures. And while God knows who they are as Jews, you wouldn't always be able to detect it within the cultural processes of civilization. But the current Israelis are fundamentally of the two southern tribes, which were Judah and Benjamin. And they retained, the southern tribes retained the basic identity of God with them. In the southern kingdoms of Judah and Benjamin, and they were then known as the tribes of Judah. Both Benjamin and Judah came under that one label. Whenever the Bible speaks thereafter of Judah, it refers to both Benjamin and Judah. But in the southern tribes, the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, known as Judah, there were a number of revivals. Hezekiah, for example, was a king of Judah. And under Hezekiah, there was a recapturing of the spiritual momentum through the through listening to the law being read. There was quite a revival. There were several during the time of Judah. But nothing happened in the northern ten tribes of Israel, you see. And they became overrun by Gentiles because in the year 622, I think it was either 621 or 622, year doesn't make much difference that long ago. Let's just call it 622, when it was completed, that the conquest of the ten northern tribes took place, and Samaria fell in 622. The task was begun by Ashurbanipal, Ashurbanipal. Next time you're in a spelling bee contest and that name comes up, you'll know how to spell it now. Anyway, but that's why there was so much trouble with the Samaritans in Jesus' time, because it wasn't that the Samaritans represented the northern tribes of Israel. It was that the whole population had been replaced by a Gentile population, imported from Assyria, from Babylon, and so forth. So it was a very eclectic, ill-assorted lot of people up there, and the Jews despised them. But this was the point at which now the northern tribes more or less vanish, whereas Judah retains its identity. And today what the people we call Jews are generally speaking from Judah. Now that also has a temptation in that for people like Armstrong and others to claim that America represents the ten lost tribes of Israel. Well, he uses some misapplications of words. I won't go into it tonight, but if you understand the Hebrew text and you ferret this out, that it isn't possible that this is true, but they like to think that, so they might as well. Although they like to think it when they claim the promises that were given to Judah, they're not altogether that enthusiastic to assume the judgments that are given to these people. Anyway, this was the ultimate consequence of Solomon's idolatry, whereas David, with all of his misadventures, never lost the kingdom. And God promised David that his kingdom would never end. And so Solomon did sit on the throne, and then Rehoboam after him, and others that followed in the line of David. But Solomon paid a considerable price for his idolatry. Nevertheless, out of Solomon came some very important writings. The book of Proverbs, for example, is a very important book and has a lot of wisdom in it, doubtless written in the earlier days of Solomon, before he got himself in a box, a trap. And there are some that are really, some people look at Proverbs and wonder why it's in the Bible, because it would seem that it's just a lot of human advice that you might get out of Buddha or someone else, the Quran or whatever, but there are some essential truths here where he says, for example, the name of the Lord, and this is Proverbs 18, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe.
We might read a few verses from chapter 2. And Solomon says, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasure, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth, that is justice, and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things, who leave the paths of rightness to walk in the ways of darkness," etc., etc., etc. Chapter 3 then, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments, for length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of the Lord." Now, this text I was going to give you. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." There are a lot of verses like that, but that, you know, that gives a substance, a raison d'etre for accepting Proverbs as a book that has a lot of substance to it and does belong in the body of the canon. Well, let's stop there. We'll maybe have one more session of Solomon. Father, we ask you to minister to our hearts tonight and give us grace and understanding and help us to get hold of the truth that you want us to know from this book. In Christ's name, amen.